Mark had just been, I've never taught it before. And it had been a fantastic and fascinating gospel. I kind of go to Luke and Matthew most of the time. If I don't get more than 20 verses tonight, that would be about verse 53, I just want to say, make every effort if you can then to come back next week or watch if you're out of town or whatever. But we're going to talk about the healing starting in Mark 6 around verse 53 if I don't get to it tonight. And I believe there's some profound things we can share with those that are religious but haven't obeyed the gospel yet that can make a huge difference. So don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but I'm just giving you that tickler ahead of time. I just think it's profound, and I think I can do better at explaining God's grace now than even a month ago. So with that, we're in John, or Mark. Stuck again. Okay, I'll get it. Here we go. That same thing is happening. That I've got that red dot, and I can't, let's see if I can make it move in any way. Nope, I'm stuck.
Are you trying to get to the next slide?
One more time.
Are you trying to get to the next slide?
I'm trying to get a new slide. Now my mouse is back. I got the mouse. It wants to go. I see that. Are you telling me mechanically to use this? I can. It's a touch screen.
Or watch. You can hit the. Tap it like.
Too cool. This is the 21st century. I better get in it. Okay. Okay. So here we go. Thank you for bearing with me. All right, Mike. If you would read Mark 6, 31 through 34, please. We covered most of it, but we need it kind of for the context here. Mark 6, 31 through 34.
Sure. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things.
So John has just been beheaded. And Jesus found out about that. His apostles come back, and they've been on their mission, two by two, going to all the villages and proclaiming the kingdom. They're probably pretty worn out, and it says there were many people coming and going. They didn't even have time to eat. So Jesus says, come and let's rest a while. Great advice. All Christians, all people need to do that at times. But the people wouldn't leave, as Mike just read. Jesus and the apostles, they go across the lake, and the people, we want to get there. We want more of Jesus or more of his signs, but they wanted to be near Jesus. He knew his men needed to rest. But when he see the people who were hungering and thirsting for him, his righteousness, his miracles, hopefully his word, when he saw that, it overrode their need to rest. Since they're thirsty right now, let's meet that need. So it says he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So that's where we're at right now. And so Jesus, in spite of how tired they are and not having time to eat, continued to teach the people right here. Last time I mentioned this, it reminded me of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:15, where he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Man, I love that. Use me up. Here I am. Whatever it takes is Paul's attitude. And that's a tough thing to do. I mean, we have responsibilities to family, and I'm not saying neglect really important responsibilities. But I see that in Jesus. I see that in Paul. And I see a willingness to do what it takes. So that's kind of where we ended last time. So now verse 35 of Mark 6. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and is already quite late. Send them away so they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." So his apostles are showing concern for the people. It's really late. And they've probably gone a long time so far without eating. So send them away, Jesus. And we mentioned this last time, but this is one of two miracles, the resurrection and the feeding 5,000. As far as I can tell, only two miracles mentioned in all four Gospels. This one is, and each one gives you just a little bit different insight, a little more insight. But here they are in case you want to look them up and study them on your own, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So send away so they can buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" I mean, they're kind of shocked. So you may not be into numbers, that's okay. But anybody kind of have a roundabout clue how much 200 denarii is? Because how much is one denarii? Anybody know what one denarii is about, Andrew?
It's a
full day's wages. So at minimum wage, in America, that's pretty tough to live on. That's $120 a day. Let's say they make just a little bit more, $18 an hour or something like that. 200 denarii at minimum wage is $24,000. It could be easily $30,000. In John 6, 5 and 6, Jesus asks Philip, he says, where are they going to go to buy this bread? What villages can they go into to buy this bread? I mean, what village has $24,000 to $30,000 back then in bread at night ready to sell? Well, they're not going to have it, right? They're probably going to bake in the morning to be ready for the people that want to buy bread. Jesus knows it, but it says in John 6, 5 and 6, that Jesus was testing Philip, testing him. Where are they going to go, Philip? And they said to Jesus here in Mark, "Well, we need $24,000 to $30,000 to feed them," telling us there's a lot of people here. And you know that, but it's more than the 5,000 men, as we'll see. So he asked them, Jesus asked them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. He took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the two fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied. I've always wondered when I was a kid why they would say, hey, Dad, or hey, Mike, or whoever, would you do the blessing, or would you give the blessing? And I always wondered, why do you call the prayer the blessing? And as I was reading Mark, I said, well, maybe they came up with that term here, because when Jesus blessed the bread, that's what he was doing. We read in John that he says he gave thanks. Here, he blessed the bread, and maybe that's why the two terms are used interchangeably. Blessed here, gave thanks, it says in another place. So he tested them. He asked them, hey, where are we going to get this? He has five loaves, probably flat, you know, unleavened loaves, most likely, small, two fish. And he just keeps breaking them up and breaking them up and breaking them up. And I'm looking for something that I'm just not seeing that I put there earlier today. And maybe it'll show up later. We'll see. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces. Why do you suppose? Why? I mean, there's a lot of questions I had that were not told, but Why collect them? Jesus said something about so they won't be wasted, but Andrew.
One, so that you don't waste it, and two, because it shows that they had enough, that there was so much left over.
Now they had a visual. They might have been able to see pieces of bread all over the place, but now, hey, we started out with, I could carry that food, two fish and five loaves in a sack lunch, and now there's 12 baskets. So it's a visual for them to take, internalize this incredible miracle. So very much a purposeful thing. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. We read in Matthew 14:21, there were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. So it would be an easy guess, if there were some children and some wives, be an easy guess to say 10,000 people, it'd be easy for there to be 15,000, but we're talking about a huge crowd. A lot of money to buy that much food. He fed them all with just a measly amount of food. So, do you remember now? Just raise your hand. How was the food distributed again? So Jesus is breaking it, and how did the food get from Jesus to the people?
The apostles.
Yeah. We read that they, in verse 41, he kept giving them the pieces, the food, to the disciples to set before them. So possible reason Jesus did that. I already wrote them down. But number one, to prevent Black Friday chaos, right? Food! Not that they'd do that, but they sure crowded around him when they wanted miracles. But the second reason is, he had his own apostles participate, taking the food. Man, how can he do that? Andrew.
Not only were they participating in the miracle, they were also serving. It's teaching them service as well, right?
Well said. Good point. And Mike, he's got a make of his own.
Yeah. Well, Jesus had already said it. You give them something to eat. Jesus didn't give them a command which they would be unable to fulfill. And he enabled them to fulfill it by providing the bread. You give them something to eat. I'll provide it. You give them something to eat. There's something interesting in that too. You know, I think the elders here have picked up on that. And that is if you go to them with a problem, you know, we need to teach a class on such and such. You know what their answer is?
So when are you going to start teaching it?
Yeah, exactly.
I didn't know that, but yeah. Now I do.
Yeah. So you have to be careful what you say around those guys.
Andrew.
So I was going to wait. You pointed at me. I was going to wait and see if you were going to cover this. But when Jesus says, you give them something to eat, I think it goes deeper than the idea that he was going to perform the miracle. And it says that he was testing them. Later on, when he feeds the 4,000, the same exact scenario. He's going to tell them to give them something to eat. Now, the thing I'm thinking of is they just came back from going out and casting out demons, healing the sick, and doing all sorts of miracles. When Jesus said, you give them something to eat, he fully expected them to be able to give them something to eat.
Interesting. I never thought about that. The other thing is this. It says in John 6:5-6, he says to Philip, where did we get the food? And it says he was testing Philip. So testing them, maybe they had the ability, but not the faith to do that. But I want to say one thing. Had they seen Jesus create anything before, or at least
the water and the wine?
They'd already seen him take 120 gallons or so of water and turn it into the most awesome wine. They've seen it before. And they, you know, and so what would I have done if I was there? Probably what the apostle did. But they could have said, well, Jesus, but remember when you made the wine, why can't you do that now? But this is there, not just for them, but these scriptures are here for us to start trying to think that way. When we're living our life have some kind of spiritual need. Forty-five. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get in the boat, go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, I'm assuming that's the crowd, he left for the mountain to pray. We see that as an important part of his life. Probably talked about that a lot, but I love that. Send them on. I need to be with my Father. Mike.
Well, he sent his disciples away as well.
One more time, please.
He sent his disciples away also.
Yes, he sent the disciples and the crowd.
Yes.
Right.
I just heard you say the crowd.
I'm sorry. So he sent them. The disciples got in the boat to go to the other side. Right. Jesus stayed there, sent the... Good, thank you. I want you to clarify when I'm not clear.
Probably me.
So in the next verses, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea. And remember, I want to say this a lot. So the Sea of Galilee is a big lake. It's fresh water. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the world, about 600 feet. It's the lowest... Yeah, it has the lowest altitude of any freshwater lake in the world, 600 feet below sea level. And there's mountains around it, and the storms can get mighty. The winds rush down the mountains and can just create huge waves. So they're on this freshwater lake. It's 13 miles long by 4 to 7 miles wide, depends on where they're at. But just to give you a feel for the size of this big lake. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and intended to pass. So, again, I don't know how many of you played a lot with boats and done a lot of paddling, but I remember when I was in college, this guy named Ernie Whittle and I decided on a break we would paddle this metal canoe from Des Moines across to the island whose name I just forgot.
Maury
Island. On the point that there's a lighthouse there, we'd paddle across there, and you know, it's going pretty good, and then boom, we're about halfway. And you know, they didn't have the internet back then. We couldn't look up the weather report, and it really started storming. Wind, lightning in a metal canoe. It was scary, actually. And we're halfway. We go, well, what do? Because it's equidistance either way, and I think the tide, something. I just know I'd canoed a lot, and it was really tough. And we decided, let's push on. Rather be over there than over here. And it's tough. And that's only, I just looked it up today, about 2.5 miles across. And man, we were using all of our strength to get across the sound right there. And they're going further than that. And there's only so many oars on a boat like that. I've read 6 or whatever, but probably not everybody had an oar. Maybe 2 guys on an oar, I don't know. But big boat, heavy boat, when I say big, 30 feet long, a lot of work, and they're into the wind, and just, they're really straining. So they've been out for a few hours and only halfway across the lake. And it says, he intended to pass by them. 49, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. It doesn't say when they saw him. They think it's an it, like a ghost. And when they saw it, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. So it's easy to think in terms of 21st century minds, and you're on a boat and you've got spotlights and running lights and all this kind of thing. No lights. It's stormy, real dark, and they see something. I mean, it's in the form of a human, but probably can't see his face. It's nighttime. Was he from here to the wall? Was he that close? Was he closer? But still, it's nighttime. And you notice the words that the Holy Spirit uses? It wasn't that they were surprised. They were terrified. That's an expression of their emotion. They were scared. They were absolutely terrified, thinking it's a spiritual being, a ghost that they see. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. So that is it is I, Anyone want to just for fun? I don't care if you get it right or not. Anyone want to guess what words he uses right there? Remember John 18, when the crowd comes, who are you looking for? He says, Jesus the Nazarene. What did he call himself? I am. That's what he says. Take courage. I am. Do not be afraid. It's the eimi ego. In Greek, it doesn't matter if you say ego eimi. Ego is I. Eimi is am. You can say ego eimi. Eimi ego. Same meaning. Same meaning. But he says, I am. So he's claiming to be deity right now, right here. And I've been studying on this in my series on Take a Fresh Look at the Bible. I've been looking at Gnostics. I don't think I'm going to spend any time on them, except for right now. I'll just tell you that there were Gnostics back in the first century and second century that, no, Jesus and the Christ were two different people because deity can't be in the flesh. And that's why it says the Antichrist, 1 John, three or four times, words used four times, I think, in 1 John and once in 2 John. It says the Antichrist is one who denies that Jesus came in the flesh. I was reading about him and said, oh, no. Jesus, he wasn't in a human body. And then they say, oh, by the way, the Bible never teaches that his apostles said he was God or that he said he was God. If you've ever read the Da Vinci Code or seen the movie, I have not, either one, but I own the book. Because even though he claims this is a book of fiction, he also says, but all the art and the history and documentation, it's all true. So the guy is claiming that it's a historical novel. I mean, I have it in writing. I just looked at it 2 weeks ago. And the guy says, Jesus never claimed to be God. His apostle, the guy is a flat-out liar. And I read that when that book first came out, a huge proportion of Christians started denying their faith. I mean, I don't remember what it was anymore, but 30%, because they were so convinced by a piece of garbage that's not only fictional, but it's full of lies. Anyway, he claimed, yeah, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did, all over the place. That's why the Jews several times picked up stones to kill him, because they understood exactly what he was saying. He was saying he was deity. They considered that blasphemy. So just so you know, that's what he says here. And he claimed to be God many times. So do not be afraid. I am. Not only that, but he demonstrated his deity. He calmed the storm. He says he is, and then he proved it with his power. So then he got in the boat with them. The wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Again, not a little word. Utterly astonished. Again, an expression of emotion that is overwhelming. Not, wow, that's kind of cool. No. Utterly astonished. 52, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but the heart was hardened. That one, that heart was hardened is kind of a scary one to me. Not salvation-wise necessarily, but how do you work that out? Is that, were they lost? Is that what I mean by their heart was hardened? Or how are we going to explain their heart was hardened? Andrew, just a second. You know, the mic will be right there.
So the interesting thing is that the reason they were astonished is because he had the ability to walk on water, right? They were astonished by the fact that Jesus came to them without a boat and they were in the middle of the ocean, or the lake. And they didn't gain any insight because here was a man who could take 12 loaves or however many loaves and two fish and make it into enough to feed 5,000 and plus women and children. He had the ability to do that. He's already calmed the storm. He's done so many things that should give them the insight that he is the Son of God. And they're not able to grasp it.
No.
That's what it means when it says they were not able to gain any insight.
Or maybe didn't do what was necessary to grasp, because it kind of implies they should have. But I hear you.
I agree. I think they should have gained that insight. But they call it cognitive dissonance. I mean, they see it, but they don't understand it or believe it. And he was right there. They could hold him, touch him, they could see him, do all that. And yet, when he walks on water, it's like they're astonished by the fact that he could do that. But he's already done all of these other things. He's raised people from the dead already in their presence. And they're astonished by this other fact.
I agree. And here's, if I were to put it in my words, that was perfect, I would say they had these experiences, right? I'll take Bill first, please.
You know, they didn't really overcome that disbelief until after Jesus was resurrected. When he was crucified, they ran away. When he was arrested, they ran away. But after he had resurrected, that did it. Now they had backbones.
That was the
steel.
Real nail, hitting the head on the nail.
No more disbelief, no more doubt. They were committed.
And it wasn't that they didn't see the miracles, right? They handed out the bread. They saw it. So, you know, we have to take what the scripture says and just see what can we do with it. But here's how I see this. They had these experiences. So saw the water into wine, the fish and the bread into feeding over 10,000 people and having lots left over, and I'm sure they were impressed. I'm sure they were impressed. Glory be to God. But it seems to me, kind of along what you're saying, Andrew, that they should have done more with it. They should have said, what do I do with this? What does God want me to draw out of this experience right here? What does he want me to see? How does he want me to apply it and make more of it? So the next time something comes up, they go, Jesus can do this too. Jesus can handle this or whatever. But it should have been preparing them. And look, I never assumed that I would act any better than they did. Not at all. These are good men. These are godly men. They just didn't get it. So most likely I wouldn't have either. But I think that's it. I have several hands. I think they had the ability to, but just didn't dwell on it long enough. God, help me understand. Or Jesus, what should I do with this? I saw with my own eyes. How can I grow from this? I'll take Bill and then Mike.
I'm astonished also at the children of Israel who walked through the Red Sea. Now, there's something you don't see every day. And yet they got to the other side and they chirped. They complained. They should have known that God, after he marched them through the Red Sea, that he would take care of them. And yet they didn't feel that way at all. And it must be just one of those human characteristics. Like I said, the apostles really didn't get it until after they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead.
I have to admit, and I'll take you, Mike, that I do get frustrated sometimes, not with everybody, but when I read about the Israelites, I mean, God was frustrated with them too. To see the pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud and open the sea, and then to just lack so much faith, it does frustrate me. I'm hoping I wouldn't, could not, they didn't all, just a lot. I'm hoping my mind wouldn't have been that way, but all I know is where I am now and what God wants me to do with what I have. Mike?
You know, one thing that I know I often forget is that we read the word disciple and we think of these men sitting down with the scrolls and you know, contemplatively looking at the Old Testament and drawing these things out. That wasn't their experience at all. They were working men, and they were called away from their various different vocations to follow Jesus. And then he ran their feet off of them. You know, he would go through a city being thronged by crowds. He would enter into a house where people pressed on him so much they had to lower a sick man through the roof. He led them out into a wilderness place where they were hungry and tired and ready to say, hey, everybody take off. We need time for rest. So they were being tested physically and emotionally, and as these experiences came upon them, they had to process these things in the midst of all that. And you know, when you're stressed, you don't always stop and think analytically, hey, you know, he fed people and he did this and he did that. And I think he's the Son of God. These things eventually impressed upon them that fact, but at this time they were just overloaded.
Great point. Just like kind of a college math class, which I didn't do well in. They just keep throwing at you things so fast that it's hard to process it all. So they've got, I'm sure they were off balance a little bit. I'll take Scott, please.
I think too, it's hot, that Bill hit on it when he said this is a human condition, because it really is. This is a human condition going on. It's not just the apostles that have this problem, but we do. All of us here. And I say that because they witnessed miracles. We haven't, right? But on the other hand, we have the complete Word of God, and they didn't. We have the ability of hindsight. We have the ability to look back at all these things and see the complete plan carried out for us. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard a great sermon, and I'm ready to go conquer the world, and I leave here, and, you know, by the time I get to lunch or done with lunch, it seems I've forgotten what I had intended to do during the sermon. So I think, you know, there is application to us for sure, too.
Amen. And I think this is what Bible study is about. I mean, in private. I don't mean necessarily here, but it's, we grab this and we just chew on it. What does this mean? How should I understand it? What should I draw from it? That kind of thing. Because their heart was hardened. How does that happen to us? Amen. You know, to what degree? And again, I don't think this is the hardened heart like the hard soil that was so hard that the seed couldn't do anything at all. It couldn't grow at all. But it wasn't open like it should have been. And I say, well, how about me? How about us? We ever do that? And so just a couple of thoughts. I'm just throwing out some thoughts. The Bible doesn't go into depth on this right here. But I'm saying, so if I really believe this is God's Word, and I do, but really think it's God speaking to me that everything in here is accurate and happened the way He said it, do I have any less responsibility than the apostles? Isn't it like that I got to see the feeding of the 5,000 men and the rest of the crowd too? I believe that happened completely. So doesn't that add some responsibility to me? So the next time I get all worked up, some issue in my life is I'm letting it take too big a part of my emotion, and I'm angry or worked up or worried or whatever, and am I any different? And that's where God's grace, I don't think I am, and that's where God's grace and His patience comes in. Look at how patient Jesus was with the apostles time after time after time. And He's that way with us too. But I want to be more. We want to be more than we are. And I think that's part of just chewing on His Word. Oh, you know what? That does. It applies to me as well. I'm like, I got to see the miracles in there. I love that. Prayer that David says, I think it's Psalm 51, and he says, "O Lord, create in me a clean heart." Now he'd committed adultery, and he'd had Bathsheba's husband killed, but nonetheless, whatever the crime is, God created me an unhardened heart. God created me an open heart. God created me an inquiring, loving, seeking heart. I still think the concept applies to all Christians. 53. When they'd crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets. Those who are sick, you know what a pallet is, right? Maybe a little different then than now, but a pallet is like two sticks, two rods, some cloth between it that people can lift on the poles, like the guy in Mark 2, where they lowered down through the roof. He was a paralytic. They lowered him on his pallet, and maybe they had some kind of stands underneath. I mean, I don't know, but it was a way to carry a person that was paralyzed or semi-paralyzed. And so there, They're running about the whole country and began to carry people on the pallets who were sick to a place they heard he was. Whenever he entered villages or cities or countrysides, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. So, first thought or question. Let's say that back then people were a little bit smaller. They didn't get quite grow as tall as Samuel here. So let's say that they weigh 140 pounds. So how far? Because remember, Jesus didn't go into the cities anymore. Remember that? Remember we learned the crowds, the people said, Jesus cured me when he told them not to tell him anything. And he just got flooded with people. So he couldn't go into the towns anymore to teach very often. He had to go out in the countryside. So how far away, how far did they have to carry these people on the pallets? I mean, from here to the park? Now, they're in villages, and they got to carry them away. So you think they carried people a mile? You think some people maybe carried their loved ones or neighbors, whoever, 3 miles? That's not very far between villages to get to where Jesus is at. My guess is they carried him ways. And I don't care if there's 4 people on this stretcher like that were carrying the paralytic earlier in the book. You know, you're not on a concrete sidewalk. And I don't think it was easy at all. I think there was a lot of physical labor and probably some exhaustion going on bringing all these people to Jesus. Mike?
Yeah, you know, it's not uncommon with search and rescue crews today. Somebody gets stranded somewhere, twists an ankle or whatever. They'll not just send out 6 people. They'll send out, you know, 18 or more so that they can rotate the number of people. So these people back then were accustomed to walking distances, carrying burdens that we wouldn't even think of trying to carry. And it was just the normal life event for them. And the idea of carrying, of course, typically a paralytic is going to be somebody who's lighter, not much body mass to that individual because he or she is somewhat wasted away. And, you know, for them to carry that individual some distance probably wouldn't seem that remarkable to them. They'd have to carry that person to sometimes to feed them or do other things.
You know, I used to backpack a lot, and you know, I'd wear a 25-pound pack, maybe a 30-pound pack, and even if this person is smaller than I said, if they're 120 pounds, I didn't necessarily enjoy carrying a 30-pound pack, and that was supported by my skeletal structure. Carrying a pallet, it's not even. You got the load on one side. Whatever side of the pallet you're on, you got the load on one side. Hey, can we set Hosea down and switch sides? And they were more physically fit than we were. But the question is, was there any physical exertion used here?
Absolutely.
Yeah, there was physical exertion. And we're going to lead to a point. I'm looking at the time because I'm just about to get into the big stuff here. So, was there any work exerted before the people were healed? Tell me what had to happen for these people that were healed to be healed. What kind of effort, what kind of work happened before they were healed? Bill.
Touched the fringe of his cloak, and as many touched it were being cured. That's all it took. Little touch, right like that.
So good, right on. I was looking for that. So a two-part answer. They had to be carried. So there's a lot of physical exertion to be carried. And then even though simple as it is, they had to touch his cloak. Now, what if they couldn't touch his cloak? Well, Jesus is good, and he would have taken care of that. But the point is, they ask, can we just touch the fringe of your cloak? So 2 things for most of these people to be healed. Carrying them, significant physical exertion, and then a small one. Just touching the fringe of his cloak. Small, like, you know, kind of like repentance, baptism, confession. Small. Anybody can do it. Don't have to be physically fit. So we're going to end on this point, but I'm going to ask this question right here. We're going to look at another example of healing as well. But I'll leave you the question. I don't want an answer. It's 2 minutes till. These people had to be carried, some of them a long distance. They went all over the countryside, physical exertion there, and they had to touch Jesus' cloak. So, were they healed by works, or were they healed by grace? Which was it? And I don't need an answer now. We're going to end right here, but healed by works, healed by grace. We're going to look at Paul, Acts 19, where Paul, it says, you know, they even took handkerchiefs and aprons and touched Paul and then took it to somebody who couldn't even make it there, who didn't make it there. And even those people were healed. And so I want to really touch on this thoroughly because there are people who are absolutely spiritually minded, absolutely believe the Bible is God's word, absolutely believe Jesus is Lord, who have not had their sins washed away yet, because they're told that baptism is a work and you can't earn your salvation. And I would like to share some thoughts I have with you that I think can even make our job easier in conveying what grace actually is, for it to be an eye-opening experience for people who believe in Jesus but haven't done what the Bible says yet, to go, oh, I get it. So anyway, with that, I'll leave you. Please read it if you have time before next week and put some thought into it. Thank you so much. God bless.